Do you remember your first summer job? Or maybe the first job that you had doesn't necessarily have to be in the summertime. I remember mine. It was corn detasseling. How many people know what corn detasseling is? There's a few that know what it is. And as I recall, what it is on the top of a corn stalk, there is something called a tassel, and that tassel plays a significant role or is responsible for the pollination of the corn plant. And by removing the tassel from the corn, that is a means by which companies control how the corn is populated, and therefore it allows them to develop different varieties of corn. I think I was about 13 years old. It was either 12 or 13, I don't quite recall entirely, when I got that job. And that job was supposed to last for about 2 weeks. And as I recall, there were two important factors in corn detasseling. One was speed. You were supposed to do it quickly. And the other was accuracy. You were supposed to get every single one of the tassels. Well, every crew of corn detasselers, you know, you'd all pile onto a bus in the morning and they would drive you out to a field. And on every crew, there was someone who was assigned to check up on those who were actually pulling the tassels out of the corn rows to make sure that they were doing their job properly. And I very vividly remember the first time my row got checked, because I had gone through the row and the checker came out behind me and he had a huge armful of tassels, of all the ones that I had missed. And I was given a lecture on how bad that was and how I needed to do a better job. So, you know, I wanted to be a good employee, so I resolved myself to do an even better job. So the next time I was in a row, I thought I was incredibly careful and I was picking out the tassels and I thought I had gotten every one. And again, the row checker came behind me with a huge armful of tassels that he had said I had missed. Well, not to be deterred, I wanted to be a good employee, so I resolved even more in my mind that I would do a more careful job and I would get every single tassel in my row, and then it came time for my row to be checked again. And the checker came out with a huge armful of tassels on the third time, and every time this happened, I got a deep lecture about how I needed to get all the tassels. I felt like, especially on that third time, that there was no way, like it was impossible that he had come out with all those tassels, because I had felt like I had picked every single one. So then I started to think in my head, maybe this guy's got it in for me. Like, I think he's picking the tassels from other people's rows, or he's picking them up off the ground just to make me look bad. I was never able to prove my case, of course. And I have to confess, looking back nearly 30 years later, that it is possible that I was just a really bad corn detasseler. But at the time, it felt like I was being treated unfairly. And that was my introduction to the work world. That wasn't the first time I had worked, but it was the first time that I had worked for someone else for a paycheck. It was the first time that I had experienced that. You're nodding like I had worked before that, right? Because, well, you'd have to know, my dad was a bit of a slave owner with his children. Which now, you have to know, I deeply appreciate now, but I didn't appreciate it back then. But corn detasseling was the first job I actually got paid for, and I was introduced to that boss-employee relationship. And since I had that job, my first job at corn detasseling, I've worked at all kinds of places doing all kinds of things, and everywhere I've worked, I've noticed that there is something in common with every single workplace. Every single place I've worked, there is always someone who complains about the boss. There's always somebody. Have you experienced that in your workplace? There's always somebody who complains about the boss. Sometimes I've noticed that those complaints seem justified. And other times I've noticed that they seem way out of place. that the employee is just being completely unreasonable, that in fact the boss is actually a really good boss. But there's always someone who complains. And it's always been my observation, both about myself and about my fellow employees, that we are always happier at work when we like our boss. Don't you think that's true? It's been my experience that if I like my boss, then even when the job itself seems bad, it seems hard, it seems like something I wouldn't want to do as recreation, the job seems a little bit better, and I can be content in my work if I'm happy with my boss. Paul reminds us in our text this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 12. Turn there in your Bibles, if you would. That in all of life, this is what he reminds us of here, in all of life, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're on vacation, in all of life, there is a boss. In all of life, there is a boss. Someone is in charge, and how we feel about him makes all the difference in our lives. The boss's name is Jesus. The Bible calls him, instead of calling him a boss, the Bible calls him Lord. That is, he is over, he is in charge of everything. He's the boss, whether we like it or not. Christ is the boss. That reality of Jesus being Lord leaves us all with a choice. Here's the choice that we need to think through from this morning's text. Will we receive Jesus as Lord, or will we reject him as Lord? When we receive Christ as Lord, what we're doing, we're not changing whether or not Jesus is Lord. He's Lord no matter what we do. But when we receive him as Lord, what we are doing is we are recognizing his right to be Lord, and we are delighting in it. We are delighting in both his ability and his worth to be Lord over all. In other words, when we receive Jesus as Lord, what we are saying is we want him to be our Lord. And Paul tells us here that in receiving Christ as Lord, that is going to do some things in our lives. Here's the first thing that it's going to do. Receiving Jesus as Lord means anchoring our lives in him. A clear and joyful surrender to the rule of Christ is an unshakable foundation upon which to build your faith. Receiving Jesus as Lord means anchoring our lives in him. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 6. So then, he writes, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Paul reminds these believers, he reminds us that there is a point in their lives where they have received Jesus as Lord. And I think he has more in mind here than just simply praying the sinner's prayer. You see, the general practice of the early church in bringing the gospel from place to place, from city to city, and from province to province in the Roman world was to establish new believers. So they preached the gospel, the need for people to repent and trust Christ as their Savior, but they didn't leave it there. They always established a way for the preaching of the Word of God to continue in their life and to be built up in the Lord Jesus. And I think when Paul says, as you have received Christ as Lord, he doesn't just have in mind accepting Jesus as Savior. He has in mind all of the teaching of the Word of God that was happening by that first evangelist, Epaphras, and the teaching of the Word of God that would have been established and continued on in the church. It's something that's ongoing. By receiving Christ as Lord, what that means is that these believers have committed themselves to conforming every part of their lives to the will of God, and that is an ongoing effort. Do you see that there right at the end of verse 6? Look there again. It says, just as you've received Christ as Lord, it says, continue to live in Him. In other words, that's an ongoing effort, continuing on. That's a day-by-day thing that happens in our life. It's not one event that happens, but it's an everyday event that happens. And he goes on and he says this in verse 7, so continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. So we need to be, in order to continue in Christ, we need to be rooted and built up in Him. The idea of being rooted here is one of being firmly established or anchored in place. I'm sure you've seen the difference between a tree with good roots and a tree with bad roots on a windy day. We get windy days around here every now and again, especially if you live out in the country. And if a tree has poor roots, what happens to it? It gets knocked over. It gets torn out of the ground, right? And the idea here, Paul is saying, have your roots firmly planted in the ground so that it's the idea of being unshakable or immovably anchored to an object. And then Paul shifts away from that image and he goes to a construction image. He says, be rooted and be built up in Him. It's the idea of building a building. Now, what does every building that is firmly established, that does not fall over, what does it need? Darren, you know. It needs a foundation, something to be anchored to so that it doesn't move. It needs to be firmly attached to the ground at the foundation. That's what receiving Christ as Lord does. It anchors our life to Him. He adds the saying to believers that they need to be strengthened in the faith they were taught. That is the good news about Jesus Christ dying for their sins and then all the doctrine and all the teaching of the Word of God that happened under the ministry of Epaphras. This is a message that Jesus personally commissioned the apostles to proclaim in all the world. They've been taught, these believers in Colossae have been taught the glories of Christ that Paul has been recounting here in chapter 1, and he's reminding them to be strengthened in that, be anchored in that, be immovable in that, and be built up or strengthened in that. I'm sure that most of you have heard at some point in your life that exercise is good for us, right? I won't ask for a show of hands for how many of you are good at exercising on a regular basis. Most of us find ourselves in a place where we're not all that good at it, but we're told that exercise is good. It's been my discovery when I am doing the best at exercising, it is when I'm doing it consistently, every day. I have not found it overly helpful. Now, I have to confess, I have not done this very often in life, but I have not found it overly helpful to do 100 push-ups once a year. But I have found it extremely helpful to do a reasonable number of push-ups on a daily or on an every other day basis, right? It requires, if exercise, if physical exercise is going to be of long-standing benefit, then you have to be consistent at it. That's what Paul is driving at here when he says continue to live in Him. It's an everyday thing. It's a constant thing. But imagine for a moment that you are one of these super faithful exercisers. Personally, I find them a little annoying in my life, but just imagine for a moment that you're one of these people who takes physical, and I should say, the reason why I feel that way is because it's convicting to me that I should be more serious about it, right? It's not because they're doing a bad thing. It's because I'm not doing a good thing. But imagine you're one of these people that exercises every day, and you're doing your push-ups, or you're lifting your weights, or you're doing whatever you're doing, and you're just super strong, you're super fit, run a marathon, whatever it is. Now imagine, you've developed all this muscle, you've developed all this strength, and you try and lift an extremely heavy object on a sheet of ice. What's all that strength and what's all that exercise going to enable you to do? Hurt yourself, yeah. It's probably not going to go well. Why? Because you're not anchored. You're not anchored to the ground, right? And so in the Christian life, we need both things. We need to be anchored in the lordship of Jesus, and then we need to grow out of that fixed point in order to live the Christian life as we're supposed to, without first receiving Jesus Christ as Lord, being happy, that is, being happy to have Him as boss of your life, it's impossible to grow in any kind of useful way as a Christian. Look at what that leads to at the end of verse 7 here. So you're anchored in the lordship of Jesus Christ, rooted, built up in Him, strengthening your faith. And where does that lead? It leads to overflowing with thankfulness. That is, having an abundance of thanksgiving. When Jesus Christ is Lord of your life and you anchor your faith and your life in Him, you always have an abundance of things to be thankful for. Think of all the things that Jesus does for you if He's Lord of your life. He died for you. I don't care what's going on in your life. You can be thankful for that with overflowing thankfulness. Why? Because His death that He died for you wasn't to give you the best life now. It wasn't to make your life fabulous now. It was to make your life fabulous forever. You can thank Him for that. Even if your life's a disaster, you can thank Him for that. And beyond Jesus dying for you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time and you have an affection for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit has opened your mind to the glory and the beauty of God, you can rejoice in who God is. You can give thanks for God opening your mind to see the eternal delights of the infinite, holy, great God of all the universe. You can go on and on and on about all the things that we can overflow with thanksgiving for. And when you think about all that Jesus has done for you, the only reasonable response is thanksgiving. That is the gift of receiving Christ as Lord, anchoring your life in Him. That is the wisest decision a person could possibly make, because Jesus proves Himself to be true over and over and over again. There is no better place, brothers and sisters, to put all of your hope and all of your faith than in the lordship of Christ. Of course, the devil doesn't want you to do that. The devil would rather you anchor, or we anchor our lives in something else, ourselves or someone else or some other religion, because the devil's interested in destroying you. Paul warns us about that in verse 8 and gives us another key aspect of receiving Christ as Lord. Here it is. Receiving Jesus as Lord makes us committed to divine revelation. When we are wholeheartedly committed to the idea that Jesus is our ultimate boss, we will be on alert regarding those who try and negate the Word of God with human reason. Receiving Jesus as Lord makes us committed to divine revelation. Look at the beginning of verse 8, just the first few words. He says, see to it. You see those words? See to it. The idea in the original language there is it's a command to keep watch. It's the sense of being a security guard at night, right? You're not supposed to sleep in your chair as a security guard. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to keep your eyes peeled. You're supposed to watch out for things that aren't the way they're supposed to be. That's the idea here. Be on alert. Keep watch. Now look at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. One of the great concerns of the Apostle Paul, you see it not only here in Colossians, but you see it in almost every, if not every letter he writes to the churches, is he has a great concern for the whole church in every corner of the known world through all the centuries of its history. He has a great concern that believers are being drawn away from the gospel by false teachers. And he says, watch out. He calls their philosophy here hollow and deceptive. Just do a little word lesson on the word philosophy. How many people took philosophy in university or college? The word comes from two words, one which means love and the other means wisdom. So philosophy then means the love of wisdom. That sounds good, right? That sounds like something we should want to do. The Bible strongly encourages us to be wise people and pursue wisdom. So what is it then that makes this philosophy that Paul is talking about here, what is it that makes it hollow and deceptive? Do you see it here? He mentions two things. He says it's based on human traditions and the basic principles of this world. Have you ever heard someone say something like, this is the way it is because this is the way we've always done it? That is a terrible reason to base anything. Or, have you heard somebody say, I know this is true because my teacher told me that in school. Not the best foundation to put your life on. The idea that Paul is driving at here is the wisdom of these false teachers is based on the understanding and reason of humans, which is limited in the created world. And the fact is that most people in Paul's time, and many people, if not most, in our own time, are in slavery to false religion based on human reason and observation. Now, don't misunderstand me. Reason and observation are important. And the Christian faith is not a check your brain at the door and believe things despite all logical reason. That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is very logical and it's very reasonable. So I'm not knocking reason and logic here, but understand reason and logic have their limits. We have to understand that. They always fall short in terms of leading us to ultimate truth. And so Paul says, don't be deceived by that. I saw a video with a fabulous illustration a couple of years ago, and it was a guy who was debating an atheist about why he didn't believe in God. And he talked about, and he used this illustration to show the limits of human reason. And you can do this. If you have a pen, if you're taking notes, or if you have a pencil, you have a bulletin, you can do this. If you're going to do this, just take that your note paper and draw a circle on it. Now, this circle represents all the knowledge that exists. Everything. Absolutely everything there is to know is represented by this circle. And the person in the video, this was fabulous, he said to his atheist friend, he said, now, I want you to shade in how much you know of all that there is to know. So you shade in a portion, and that's going to represent how much you know of everything there is to know. Now, you don't have to do this now. Maybe you can do it later. Shade that in. How much do you think you know of all there is to know? Your pen's not small enough, yeah. Now, I'd like to think that I'm a pretty smart guy, and I've done a few internet IQ tests that when I don't get a good score the first time, I'll do it again and my score improves. And that has revealed to me that I'm an incredibly intelligent individual. And so I'm going to be incredibly generous to myself here, so please understand that I'm being very generous to myself. Now ask yourself, I'm nowhere near the smartest dude in the room, let alone the smartest dude in the world. Ask yourself, what is the smartest person alive? How much of that circle could they shade in? A tenth of it? A quarter? Half? I think if they went beyond a quarter, I'd start to say, I'm not sure. I know you're really smart, but that's, I don't think so. Now, this was not in the video. This is something I added in, and this is something that I would encourage you to do later on. I won't do it on the whiteboard, but now ask yourself, how much of that circle does God know? And shade it in. So you have a choice to make here. Are you going to base your life on the one who knows the whole circle? Why is human reason, why is human philosophy hollow and deceptive? Because at best, it's just a small slice of the pie in comparison to the knowledge of God. The Christian worldview is based on the fact that God, who knows everything, has revealed himself to us, and he's revealed himself to us particularly in his word. And we all have to ask that question. What are we going to trust? Human reason or the word of God? You know, I've never, in the 26 years of being a Christian, I've never once regretted trusting the word of God, even when I immediately, in the moment, wasn't sure. If I immediately in the moment wasn't sure, but I resolved to say, this is God's word, and he knows better than me, he has always proven himself true. You know how often that happens for human reason? Just look, this is just kind of a silly example, but just look at how health experts tell us how to eat. I defy you to find a diet that has been put forward by the experts that has been consistent through the decades. They're always changing their mind. Peanut butter's bad for you. Peanut butter's good for you. Eggs are bad for you. Eggs are good for you. Now, I have no idea what's good for me and what's not good for me. But I do know this. They're changing their mind all the time. They're always revising and changing. The Word of God never changes. It stays the same, and it always is proven true. If you hear somebody come on the news and they say, oh, you know, we found this artifact, we found this thing, and it proves that the Bible's wrong, can I just encourage you to wait for a couple of weeks? Because that's been tried ad nauseum for as long as the scriptures have been around, and it always ends up that the Bible's right and they're wrong. Trust the word of God. I think one of the greatest telltale signs of whether or not a person has anchored their life in the lordship of Jesus Christ, whether a person has received Jesus as Lord, is this. When they disagree with the Bible wins. Because Jesus is the boss, and this is his word, and when we come to a section of scripture that we don't like or challenges something that we're doing, we're willing to say, I'm wrong, and Christ is right. I mean, if you're doing that on a regular basis, I think it's pretty clear that Christ is the Lord of your life. But you can call yourself a Christian all you like. If you're not willing to change your mind or your life based on clearly revealed scripture, Jesus is not your Lord. God's word in its sufficiency, in its completeness, in its plainness, gives us an infallible revelation of Christ as Lord. Therefore, committing to it is absolutely essential for willfully and joyfully living under the reign of Jesus. Here's a third thing that receiving Christ as Lord does for us. I love this one. Receiving Jesus as Lord makes us whole as human beings. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. There is something innate in every human being that has a sense of we were made for something more than we are. And people try and satisfy that with all kinds of things and in all kinds of ways. But the only way to fill that void in your heart is through Christ. Receiving Jesus as Lord makes us whole. Paul points us to the uniqueness of the person of Jesus, which enables him to accomplish this for us when he is our Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in Christ, so this is why you want to dismiss the deceptive and hollow philosophies of human traditions that are not based on Christ, and rather base your life and faith on Christ. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So how much of the circle could Jesus shade in? All of it. And, verse 10, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority, meaning he's Lord. If Paul had merely said of Jesus here, if he had merely said that the fullness of the deity was in Christ, then he would have been correct. That would have been a right way of saying it, but you can see here that he's putting some emphasis on the point by adding the word all. He says, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clear statement against anyone who would try and make Jesus less than he is. Some may try and say that Jesus is divine, but he's a little less divine than God the Father. But the word here makes it all abundantly clear that Jesus shares 100% in the divine nature of God. He's the same in substance, he's the same in being, he's equal in every attribute with the Father and with the Spirit. He's completely God. It's the idea of fullness is the idea of completeness. The second half of that sentence is equally important, that the fullness of deity dwelled, or rather lives, in bodily form. Now the word that's used there that we translate as bodily form is a Greek word that is often used to describe the whole human body. In other words, Jesus' humanity is more than simply appearance. He's real flesh. He's real blood. He's real bone. He's a human person. You see that after he's raised from the dead. You remember? He says to his disciples, what does he say? Get me something to eat. Put your hand in my side. He proves that he's really human. And so you have Jesus, who is fully 100% completely God and fully 100% completely human, joined in one person. And when you receive the unique Son of God, Christ, the God-man, when you receive him as Lord, look at what happens. What happens for us who have received him as Lord? What does it say? It says, you have been given fullness. The idea of fullness is completeness. You are whole in Christ. You see, sin and rebellion against God is what makes us incomplete as human persons. That's what gives us that sense in our hearts that there's something missing, because that sin and rebellion separates us from God. Try all you want. Some of you are trying this right now. Some of you are trying to find wholeness. You're trying to find completeness in the things of this world. Try all you want. Everyone who tries at that fails. No one succeeds. Now, don't be fooled by the veneer of happiness that people try and put on as they seek their wholeness in the world, because every achievement that they arrive at, every pursuit of their heart, it all turns to emptiness. It all turns to vanity. You doubt that? Read Ecclesiastes. Solomon had it all, and he saw that it was vain. If you doubt that, just look at our culture. Is there anywhere in the world that has more stuff than North America? My garage tells me that we got the most stuff here in North America. How's the content level in our culture? How many people are satisfied in their life? Very few. Very few. Jesus, though, can deal with that incompleteness. He has the capacity in his nature to fully satisfy God's wrath on the cross, therefore making us right with God, and the result of that is to make us whole or complete in him. Whenever I go to the store to buy a load of dirt or fill up my trailer with a load of dirt, I love it when I go to the store that has a machine to load the dirt into my trailer, rather than me having to take all the time to shovel all the dirt into the trailer. Can you imagine for a moment, imagine the biggest dump truck in the world, which the biggest dump truck in the world is massive. Imagine for a moment the biggest dump truck in the world and you're trying to fill it up with dirt with a teaspoon. How long is that going to take? It's going to take a long time. How many people would do that? Who would do that? Who would show up to a place with the biggest dump truck in the world and see all the stuff that it needs to be put into the dump truck and try and put it all in with a teaspoon? Who would do that? No one would do that. And if anybody tried, we'd look at them and we'd say, that's not very smart. So many people. We would never do that with a dump truck. But we try and do that with our hearts. All the time. All the time. The thing about the dump truck is at least it's possible to fill that dump truck up with a teaspoon. It might take you most of your life, but it's possible. It's not possible to fill your heart with the pursuits of the world. The only way to make your heart whole is through Christ. Only Jesus can make us complete. Through him is the only way to make that possible. And the only way to make that possible is to receive him as Lord. It's heartbreaking to think of the vast numbers of people that are chasing after meaning and purpose in this life without Christ. The hardness of the human heart towards God is absolutely devastating to human flourishing. Devastating. People in our time need to hear and respond to the gospel. They need to receive Christ as Lord in order to make themselves whole, or rather for God to make them whole. That leads us to one last aspect of receiving Jesus as Lord. We're anchored in Christ. We're committed to divine revelation. We're made whole. And lastly, we're changed. Receiving Jesus as Lord changes our hearts. For Jesus' sake, God the Holy Spirit does spiritual surgery on our hearts, and he transforms his people from a state of constant rebellion to a state of welcoming Jesus as King. Receiving Jesus as Lord changes our hearts. If you know the life and ministry of Paul from the book of Acts, then you know that circumcision became a big issue among the Gentile churches. Some people were going to Gentile churches and they were telling them that receiving Jesus as Lord isn't enough. You need to also be circumcised. And Paul wanted to protect the Colossians and he wants to protect us from that sort of false gospel which would add stuff to the work of Jesus. And so he reminds us of what God has done for us in receiving Christ here in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me. It says, in him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So circumcision in the Old Testament was the basic sign of people belonging to God. They call it, theologians call it, the sign of the covenant. Every male child, when they were 8 days old, was taken and they were marked in this way as belonging to the people of God. But if you know the history of the people of Israel, then you know in the Old Testament that they rebelled constantly against God. And they acted as though they didn't belong to Him at all. And so they had many people amongst the people of Israel. They had the sign of the covenant of belonging to God, but they didn't belong to God in their hearts. And the reason for that is because having your body marked on the outside can't do a thing to change your heart on the inside. I'm personally not a fan of tattoos. I don't think they're a great idea. But you can get the words "Jesus is Lord" tattooed on your arm, or you can get a cross tattooed on your arm all you like, and that doesn't do a thing to change your heart. In order for your heart to be changed, you need a work of the Spirit to change your heart, which Paul says is illustrated here in baptism. Notice here, Paul is making a connection between circumcision and baptism. Now that raises an issue. It raises the issue of infant baptism. Some Christians believe that baptism directly replaces circumcision in the Old Testament in sort of a one-to-one way. And so the idea here is that circumcision is the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, and baptism is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament, and therefore we circumcise children at 8 days old in the Old Testament, therefore we should baptize children in the New Testament. Now I want you to know that I have a great deal of respect for brothers and sisters in Christ who hold that view. Some of my favorite theologians, some of my best friends hold that view. And people who are much more brilliant, I confess this, people who are much more brilliant than I hold this position. And so please understand. And I think I'm thankful that God has done a work in my heart to cure me of some, not all, but some of the arrogance I have portrayed on this issue in the past, and I'm thankful for that. And so please understand that I say this with a great deal of humility and a great deal of respect, that I think this text, when Paul is comparing circumcision and baptism, I actually think he's moving us away from the idea that baptism is sort of a one-to-one comparison of circumcision. Look at the way baptism is described here, and it forces us to add to the question of who should be baptized. Not only who should be baptized, but how they should be baptized. Look here, it says, you're circumcised with Christ, verse 12, having been buried and having been raised with Him. So I'm going to come back to the idea of infant baptism in a moment, but we also have to deal with the mode of baptism, who should be baptized. Or how they should be baptized, And here he's saying that what are we in baptism? We are buried with Him in baptism. Now let me ask you a simple question: why do we bury people? When do we bury people? When they die, right? So baptism then is to represent death. It's an entering into the death of Christ. Now, why did Jesus die? He died for sin, right? So when we are buried in baptism, we are entering into that death. We are not dying for sin, but we're recognizing that Jesus died for sin, and therefore we are dying to sin. That's the idea of being buried in baptism. Now, please understand, and I hope that you hear this in humility, and graciousness as well, because I know that there's not only disagreement as to who should be baptized, but there's disagreement on how people should be baptized. But this whole idea of burial, in my view, or at least this is how I read the New Testament example, means that full immersion is the best picture, or gives us the best example of being buried. If you're sprinkled or you're poured or something like that, it doesn't capture burial in the same way, in my view, it doesn't capture burial in the same way that full immersion does. Now, please hear me carefully on this, because if you're convinced of pouring baptism as a legitimate confession of faith, I don't want anybody to go out of here confused and angry at me that I wasn't clear. So please hear me carefully. If you were baptized by another mode, I am not calling into question the authenticity of your faith. Please hear that. I'm simply explaining why we practice immersion here as how we baptize people, and I think everybody ought to change to start baptizing people by immersion because it gives us the best picture of being buried. But it's not only a powerful expression of being buried, because that's only half of the picture of receiving Christ as Lord is dying to sin. That's only half the picture. The other half of the picture is being raised to new life in Christ. And that is a great and glorious picture when a person is brought up out of the water. It's a picture of resurrection that I don't think any other mode can really capture in the best way. And just as Christ was raised to life, so too the believer is raised to life. That's what's pictured when they come up out of the water. Now notice that Paul specifically connects baptism, and now we're back to the question of infant baptism here. Notice that Paul specifically connects baptism and faith in verse 12. Do you see it? Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith. So there's an express connection there in my mind between faith and baptism. And the reason why Paul brings this up in circumcision is because his very point is this, that circumcision is only an external sign of the covenant, whereas baptism is to be both an external sign, we do it in front of people to show our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus, and it's a display of an internal reality, the reality of being raised to new life in Christ through faith. And so, because of that connection between baptism and faith, it seems like the best way to administer that is to administer it to people who have the capability of making a personal decision to receive Jesus as Lord. Jesus asks us, it's one of the last things he does before he ascends into heaven, Jesus asks us to be baptized as an initial act of obedience to his lordship. To declare that we've received him as Lord. It's a sign of conversion, which is why every single believer, unless there are extraordinary circumstances, every single believer ought to be baptized. If you've trusted Christ as Lord and you're not baptized, you need to be baptized. It's a basic sign of the Lordship of Christ. It's a declaration of a life that's been changed from death to life. I think we would all agree that the change from death to life is an enormous change. It's complete opposites. That's as dramatic as it gets. That's true physically. Like if you've heard of somebody who's been clinically dead and then brought back to life, that there's a huge difference between somebody who's dead physically and somebody who's alive physically. There's not a greater difference there. But it's far more important. It's far more important. It's far more significant to think about the death between being, or thinking about the difference between being dead spiritually and being alive spiritually. That's far more significant than physical life and death, is spiritual life and death. Christ's lordship takes us from hating God to loving God. From rejecting his rule as Lord, because he's Lord whether you like it or not, from rejecting it and hating it to embracing it and delighting and rejoicing in it. He has done that for many. He's done that for many of you here this morning, but I fear that there are still some who are rebelling against the lordship of Christ. For those of you who have accepted the lordship of Christ, praise him every day for the good work that he's done in your heart. And pray for those who have not done that in their life. what our province, what our community, what our nation, what our world needs more than anything else is Christ as Lord. Pray that many people would hear about the work of Christ and desire to receive Him as Lord. Let's pray that now. God, I thank you for showing us the delights of Jesus in your word. Lord, we talked about some things this morning that we can disagree on as believers, but one thing that we all share in common as those who love you is that we recognize Jesus, your precious and glorious Son, as Lord. Everyone who's done that here this morning, Lord, knows the joy of that. They know the difference that it has made in their life. And oh, Lord, we desire it to happen more and more. I don't know the hearts of the people sitting before me this morning, Lord, but you certainly do. You certainly do. And I pray that you would reach into hearts, show people the glory of Jesus. And I pray that people would make him, receive him as Lord. Thank you for the great work that you have done and that you continue to do through the gospel of Christ. We praise your name for it all. Amen.